Yeah. Right. On the bus? Yeah. Was there a policeman on the bus? How did they neutralize? I look at the story. I mean, I saw 16 people, but I didn't see they were on the. I saw 16 people were injured, but it didn't say they were all on the bus. Girls, as long as they go through the show, yes.
So, tell me people on that tour.
The whole story. This is certainly birthplace of next year. You can have a long pregnancy. That labor could be long. I know. There's nothing you think of. This is how you have bitachon. This is bitachon. When a person knows they can't do anything, they know it's only Hashem. They ask questions, they refuse. Thank you. Everybody, good Chodesh, and welcome back to regular life. And hopefully you'll all have a very successful Zman. The Zman is a little longer than usual because we have a leap year this year. And unlike the secular calendar, which is only an extra day, this is going to give you an extra month. But Baruch Hashem, you have an extra month to chaperon and grow. Bava Basra is the largest Maseches in Shas. So the extra month can give you a chance to finish it, if you so are you so inclined. Although it's interesting, just as a little aside, you'll notice in Bava Basra, starting from the middle of the second perek, that Rashi is replaced, as we don't have Rashi on a lot of Bava Basra, so Rashi is replaced by his grandson, the Rashbam. And the Rashbam was Rabbeinu Tam's older brother. Rashi had no sons, but one of his sons-in-law was a Rebbe Meir, and Rebbe Meir had a number of sons. One was Rebbe Yaakov ben Meir, who was called Rabbeinu Tam, and the other is Rebbe Shmuel ben Meir, who was called the Rashbam. And the Rashbam is the older brother. Rabbeinu Tam is often in Tosfos. Many Tosfos are based on Rabbeinu Tam. And one of the things you will notice when you compare the Rashbam to Rashi's commentary is the Rashbam is so much longer. The Rashbam is much longer. That one of Rashi's great, amazing geniuses was his ability to be brief and clear at the same time. And that's often a contradiction. Some people are brief and not clear, and some people are clear, but they're verbose. Rashi was able to do both. The Rashbam is clear, but a little bit more wordy than Rashi. Because of this, therefore, you'll notice that the actual Gemara Dafim in Bava Basra are not very big. So in fact, imagine this, in the pre-computer age, now it's very easy, the Vilna Gaon was able to say that the actual largest Maseches in Shas is Maseches Brachos. Maseches Brachos has the most words, he said. Bava Basra has fewer words because so much of the page is the Rashbam. Now, today, it'd be very easy, you could just figure out through a computer how many words I've retracted. But imagine the Vilna Gaon's mastery of Shas was so much that he could tell you how many words in this tractate, how many words in that tractate. So really, Brachos is the biggest Maseches in Shas in terms of words. Bava Basra is not that big. But because of the Rashbam, it becomes much, much bigger and the like. Okay. But be it as it may, we're in the Sefer Brachos, and it's almost as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu has mercy on Magidei Shir that we always begin this man with Parshas Noach, so I don't have to talk about Parshas Brachos, which would have been too difficult. I know that at least one person is probably disappointed. But obviously Parshas Brachos deals with themes that are almost beyond the ability of the human mind to grasp. The idea of how did God create the world? What exactly was the sin of the tree of knowledge? Is the tree of knowledge and the tree of life two different trees, as the Chumash implies, or are they one tree? And then, of course, the famous Catch-22 problem, and that is, we say that as a result of the sin of the tree of knowledge, Adam now has the capacity to know good and evil, which means to experience good and evil, and to rebel against God. Before he ate from the fruit, he did not have that capacity. So the famous Catch-22 is, well, if he didn't have the capacity to make a choice between good and evil until he ate from the fruit of the Eitz Hadas, then how could he have eaten from the fruit of the Eitz Hadas? There has to have been some choice that he made. So Maimonides, Rambam, answers with something that itself needs a lot of explanation. It's not a self-evident answer. The Rambam says, well, there always was a good force and an evil force in the universe. That was built into the very fabric of creation. But until Adam sinned, the Yetzer Hara was outside of him. It was like an external force that was acting on him that he had to fight. Like I'd be fighting another person. By eating from the fruit of the Eitz Hadas, he was machnis the Yetzer Hara within him. It became a force within rather than a force without. But again, as you know, the Rambam's greatness, of course, obviously the Rambam knew what he was talking about, but in a sense, logically, from our perspective, that's also very difficult to understand. Because if evil was perceived as totally an external force, then what entices man to follow it? I mean, it wasn't an external force in terms of somebody forcing me physically. It was still a choice that a person made to follow it. And unless there's some inclination towards evil within the person, then calling it an external force doesn't really answer the question. Why would I respond to an external force? Meaning, if I'm totally good, then what's going to make me respond? If I go over to you and I tell you, really, I want you to kill somebody, you know, you're just not going to respond, generally, unless it's our neighbors across the street, which you would have a good reason at this point. But putting that issue aside. So the Rambam's answer is not at all a simple answer. Another explanation that's given is the following. There's a difference between looking at the world as good versus evil and looking at the world in terms of true versus false. And that is the following. Today, you know, if we have a more or less well-developed moral consciousness, hopefully we do, we understand that certain things are good and certain things are bad. Certain things are good and certain things are evil or bad. And we try in our better moments to do the good and not do the bad. And sometimes we fail and we do the bad. But before the eating of the Eitz Hadas, Adam did not perceive things as good or evil. Adam perceived things as either true or false. Now that's a very different way of looking at something. Because when something is true or false, then essentially you don't have an attraction towards that which is false. It's like saying, you know, do you have an attraction? You know, 2 and 2 is 4. And does anyone have a Yetzer Hara? Gee, I really want it to be 5. I really, you know, want it to be 5, and why can't it be 5? And, you know, you don't have the answer because it's so false that there's, you know, you have no connection to it. So theoretically, man did have choice, but the choice to do the bad thing was so preposterous because it was obviously false. At the point of eating from the Eitz Hadas, he no longer had the clarity of what was true and false, but it became out of good and evil. So good and evil, well, it's bad, but maybe in the short term I'll get something out of it or whatever it is. So as I say, all of this is what I'm not going to talk about because it is very, very, very difficult. And of course, just to throw out another question that you can grapple with over the year, and that is, why did God create the universe, the world? Why did God create the world? So I'm sure you've already learned and you've already heard the very, very well-known explanation of Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, the Ramchal, who really, it's not his explanation, it really goes back to the Arizal. It's an explanation rooted in Kabbalah that the purpose of the world was God wanted to bestow his goodness, that God's nature is that to be a giver because there's nothing you can give to God. And the one thing God lacked... How do you speak about a lack of God? The one thing God lacked in a non-existent universe was God lacked someone and something to bestow his kindness. And the nature of ultimate giving is that it wants to give. So God created a universe so that he could give of his kindness. So then the question becomes, okay, so why do I live in a world of such suffering? And why do I live in a world of such evil? Let God create a world where, you know, everybody gets, you know, millions and millions of dollars and unlimited pleasures and everything else. And then God is being kind. So here, the Arizal introduces a step 2 in the analysis. And that is, there is a principle called, in Aramaic, Nahama Dikisufa. Nahama Dikisufa means, it's Aramaic, the bread of shame, the bread of embarrassment, the bread of humiliation. That is, God's kindness is supposed to be complete, but a kindness that I didn't earn, a kindness that I didn't work for, a kindness that is just handed to me in a silver platter, is not an ultimate kindness because there is humiliation, there is shame. Therefore, God had to create a world where I struggle where I work, where I have all sorts of forces that pull me to the other side, so that when I make the right choices, I become deserving of God's reward, as opposed to having handed to me, and that eliminates nahama dikisufa. Now again, we live in the world of circular reasonings here. That's very hard for us to understand, because, well, okay, why couldn't God create us without feeling embarrassed over getting something for nothing? Meaning, instead of saying, oh, we're embarrassed to get something for nothing, therefore we have to suffer to earn it, why couldn't God just get rid of that feeling? Okay, these are difficult questions. But be it as it may, according to the Ari and according to the Ramchal, the whole purpose of existence is that we struggle, and that we have a Yetzer Hara, and that we're kovesh the Yetzer Hara, and we make the right choices, and then we become deserving of God's reward. So the obvious question is, well, wait a second. That's the whole purpose of the whole game. So it was a good thing that Adam ate from the Eitz Hadas. If he wouldn't have eaten from the Eitz Hadas, there would be no struggle. It would have been the bread of embarrassment. So you go crazy with this, because then it turns out that, gee, a world after Adam's sin is much more in accordance with the purpose of the universe than the world would be before Adam's sin. Before Adam's sin, what would the point have been? God's giving us goodness, but we didn't earn it. Well, maybe the answer is we did earn it by the single act of not eating from the Eitz Hadas. That would have been enough, and that somehow would have covered all the future generations as well. Again, all of this is what I'm not going to talk about. Simply because these are questions that I don't have absolute answers. These are things that you think about all of your life, really, because if you want to understand life, you've got to go back to the beginning sometimes. And the beginning is quite difficult. So, therefore, Hashem in his rachamim, we always start the Zman Parshas Noach. We don't start at Parshas Bereishis, so we can avoid some of these difficult questions. But again, there's plenty to think about, and that's besides what we might call second order questions, which are also questions about age of the earth and dinosaurs and are the 6 days of creation 24 hour days? Is there a difference in the first 3 days, which are prior to the sun and the moon, and the fourth day onwards, which has the sun and the moon? These are second order questions about how to reconcile Torah with science. On that, though, I just want to tell you a very, very general rule. I'm not going to give you a whole talk on this either. A lot of things I'm talking about, I'm not totally talking about. And that is, you do have to understand that the Torah is not designed to be a science book. The purpose of the Torah is not to teach you science. The purpose of the Torah is not to tell you exactly how God created the world. The Ramban himself says that the actual processes of creation are secret and mysterious, and the Torah only alludes to them in a very abbreviated way. But the purpose of the Torah is not to tell you how God created the world. The purpose of the Torah is to teach me why God created the world. Seen in this way, Torah, Judaism, can accommodate any number of cosmological theories. Big Bang. I mean, you could work it into the text one way or the other, and commentaries, you know, do it in various ways. Whether it's Big Bang, whether it's dinosaurs, whether it's even evolution, although that would be much more difficult, and evolution has many holes in it. I'm not, God forbid, endorsing evolution. But basically, if you're looking for an excuse to be an apikoros, evolution is not going to help you. You know, you can be a Maimon and Hashem and still subscribe to all of these theories. Because, once again, I don't know if any of you ever read Sherlock Holmes in your youth, but in one of the first Sherlock Holmes novel, I think it was A Study in Scarlet, so Dr. Watson is talking to his boss, Sherlock Holmes, and he discovers to his amazement that Holmes was not aware of Copernicus. Before Copernicus, it was thought that the sun went around the earth. Copernicus established that the earth goes around the sun, etc. And Holmes didn't seem to know that. Watson says to Holmes, Mr. Holmes, you're so brilliant, you're such a genius, how could you not know that the earth goes around the sun? So Holmes's answer was, in my line of business, it really doesn't make a difference. Let it be that way, let it be that way. So I'll tell you the truth. For a Maimon and Hashem, Let it be that way, let it be that way. As long as there is Hashem, as long as He created the world, as long as the world is not chaotic and random, but there is a purpose, then whichever way He did it is fine with me. It's not a question of apikorsis, it's not a question of kefira. Again, by the way, Haitian dad, I'm not speaking on behalf of Or Samaach here. I'm just telling you, as one teacher, I'm telling you what my belief. I mean, other people might differ. But Lanias Daiti, and I'll give you one good modern makor that supports me. Lanias Daiti, virtually no issue of science and religion is a matter of fundamental faith, because Judaism can live with any of these theories as long as you believe it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu that was the ultimate architect of the universe. And that is what Bereshis teaches me. When Darwin came out with his book, The Origin of Species, I think it was in the 1850s. So we actually have a passage from Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, who says, correctly so, that evolution hasn't been proved and there's all sorts of holes in it. But then he said this, but even if it could be scientifically proven, he says, it would not shake my faith in Hashem, because I would just say it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu that orchestrated the process, and therefore it is not a challenge. There was another great rabbi who died a few years ago, who was a very great rabbi, not that well known among most people, but he was really one of the Gedolei, hidden Gedolei Ador. He was Rav Chaim Kanevsky's Chavruza for many years, and the like. His name was Rav Gedalia Nadel. Again, very unusual person. He was a Talmud of the Chazon Ish. He was a person who knew Bavli, Rishalmi, Shulchan Aruch. He was like equal to Rav Chaim Kanevsky. He was on that madrega. But he never wanted to be a Rosh Yeshiva or a Rav, because he felt it was very important that he work physically to earn his bread. So he was a farmer for a while, and he was a builder for a while. One of the really Gedolei Hador. And when he was Nifter, Rav Chaim Kanevsky said, this is like one man in a generation that's able to kind of, you know, work and still become a gadol of this magnitude. It's really a phenomenally great gadol, but again, very unknown, because he was not a Rosh Yeshiva, but Talmidei Chachamim knew him, and they were in awe of him. And Rav Chaim Kanevsky was in awe of him, and the like, Rav Steinman. So Gedalia Nadel has a little book, which he didn't publish, but somebody wrote over Shiorim of him, on Bereshis, which was never printed till after his death, and after his death people tried to censor the book, etc. But he actually talks about, he says that according to his view, and Bruchshek Ivanti, according to his view, he says the Torah can live with any theory. He's not saying what's right and what's wrong, but he says, you know, evolution, a billion years, whatever it is, it's not a matter of emunah. If you believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then Maisa Bereshis could be whatever Maisa Bereshis is. The Torah is not about science. The Torah is about purpose. And if you believe that Hashem made the world, and there's a purpose, and it's not chaotic, you are a maimon in good stead. Now, you might be mistaken. We can make all sorts of mistakes. But mistakes are not heresy. A person who makes a mistake is not an apikoros. A person who says something wrong is not an apikoros. If you don't believe in God, you're an apikoros, but that's a totally different thing. Okay, so this is a bit of an editorializing perspective on Bereshis. Don't quote me, I don't want to get in trouble. But this, I think, is really very, very true. So in many, many ways, the whole idea of trying to debunk this theory or this theory, it's good to know that, because science is not a religion in and of itself. I mean, science has plenty of problems. But in many, many ways, it's not even theologically so necessary. Because, let it be that, l'may nafkamina, like Sherlock Holmes says, for my line of work, for our line of work, which is to be Ovdei Hashem, it really does not make much of a big, big difference. Okay, anyway, alrighty. But now, that's just a little bit of back discussion on some themes of Bereshis. But what happened was, you know, the world gets worse and worse and worse. There is the murder, Cain and Hevel. Then there's a man, Enosh. Now, there's something it says about Enosh. Enosh is the next generation after Shais, right? Shais is the last son that is born to Adam and Chava. Right, Shais? And Shais has a son, Enosh. And there's an unusual phrase in the Chumash. Oz huchal Adam likro b'shem Hashem. in the days of Enosh, people began to call upon the name of God. Is that good? Is that bad? What exactly does that mean? Now, the simple meaning would be they began to pray to Hashem. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, certainly Adam talked to God. I mean, Adam didn't pray to Hashem. Shase didn't pray to Hashem. What? They didn't start praying till the grandson, till Enosh. So what is the meaning? Then they began to call upon Hashem. So Rashi, and the Rambam elaborates on this, says there's a double entendre here. The word huchal is very critical. Huchal, I translated as they began, which is difficult because didn't they daven before? But the other derivative of huchal is chulin. They profaned the name of God. They desecrated the name of God. And the way Rashi explains it, they began avodah zarah. What we call avodah zarah. Avodah zarah began very early in the history of man. Avodah zarah began... Okay, murder was earlier, right? You know, people say... So the first sin was the Eitz Hadas. The second sin was murder. The third sin was Avodah Zarah. But what happened? How did they start with Avodah Zarah? Why did they turn to Avodah Zarah? So the Rambam explains that this was a mistake that people made. And this was a mistake for the sake of heaven. And they thought the following. They said, Hashem is so great. Hashem is so mighty. Hashem created the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the trees and the grass and the animals. And they are subordinate to Hashem. But how dare we approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu directly and ask Him for what we want? We go to the secretaries and the undersecretaries and the underlings. And we ask them. And in that way, we're giving glory to Hashem, because if I show I have respect for God's subheads, then that's showing respect to Hashem. Like, you wouldn't go, well, maybe in America they do sometimes, but generally speaking, if you weren't getting your Social Security check on time, you know, you wouldn't go to the White House and say, I got to talk to Obama. You know, you talk to different, you know, lower level of people. So the kavana of Avodah Zarah was not to rebel against Hashem. It was to glorify Hashem by worshiping the subordinate powers in the universe. But that, so it was a well-intentioned sin. It was a sin for the sake of heaven. It was a sin to worship God. But God doesn't want to be worshiped that way. God doesn't want intermediaries. God wants us to go to Him directly. We don't go to the mazalos and the stars and the planets. We pray to Hashem directly. Ad kidei kach, you should know that there was even, you know, in Slichos, you know, we just finished the season of Slichos. So you may recall that at the end of the Slichos, there's a little paragraph which has actually been set to a beautiful, beautiful niggun. Malachei Rachamim. You know, we ask the angels of mercy to beseech Hashem for us. You know the tune? Ma-la-da-da-da-da. Okay. Anyway, so the question is, there are some people who are against that paragraph because you're asking the angels to intercede. Others say that's poetic, you know, it's not meant in that literal way. Even Shalom Aleichem, which, you know, virtually everybody says Shalom Aleichem or sings Shalom Aleichem. The third stanza of Shalom Aleichem, Borchuni l'shalom, malachei ha-shalom, angels of peace, bless me. Some were against that. They didn't want to say shalom aleichem. So the Rambam's point was, Avodah Zarah was actually serving Hashem in an improper way. Now, the Rambam is not saying that's what it always stayed as. Eventually it degenerated into paganism and everything else. But its origin, Bimei Enosh, was this notion of serving God by showing homage and glory to the subordinate forces. Now, this can actually explain something very, very interesting. Throughout the biblical period, Jews are worshipping Avodah Zarah over and over and over again. And it's hard for us to understand. What is this big attraction to idols? You know, remember Avram's own father, Terach, was an idol merchant, etc. People would buy idols, they'd worship idols. Like, why? I mean, I don't have any desire to bow down to a table or whatever it is. So the Gemara in Yuma actually says that the reason why we don't go around bowing down to idols is because Hashem took away the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. We don't even have it anymore. What does it mean we don't have it anymore? So it mentions that after the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, when we rebuilt the second temple, and Ezra, who was the spiritual leader, created a group called the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, 120 elders, the people of the Great Assembly. They wrote our davening, they did many, many things. And they did a very unusual thing. They prayed to Hashem that he take away the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. Now that's something God doesn't like to do, because God doesn't want to take away free will. God wants us to struggle. But this was such an overpowering Yetzer Hara. It mentions they fasted for 3 days, and the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was taken away. And the Gemara in Yuma describes it in this way. A fiery lion, like a lion of fire, emerged from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, and it fled into the desert. And that fiery lion was the physical representation of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. Now wait a second, Avodah Zarah is the worst Avera. It's a lion coming from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the holiest place? But the answer is yes, because what is being alluded to here is that what led people to Avodah Zarah was their overwhelming sense of the greatness of Hashem. They were so overwhelmed by God's greatness that they felt they were not worthy of praying to Him. So they turned to the intermediaries. In other words, if we don't have that Yetzer Hara, and Baruch Hashem we don't, it's because we also lost a sense of reverence to God. How many people, including myself, we get up in the morning, maybe we don't want to daven, whatever it is, but how many people don't daven because they say, how dare I approach Hashem? I'm scared to approach Hashem. I'm shaking, I'm quaking, I'm unworthy, I can't. No, that's not why we oversleep. Which means, the point is, getting rid of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, you might call a spiritual lobotomy. Hashem removed part of our spiritual consciousness because it led us to dangerous, dark corners. But here's the thing. By removing that spiritual consciousness, we also lost something at the same time. We lost the overwhelming sense of yira. I don't mean in terms of fear, but in terms of reverence and awe that one had for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So there's a cost. In a sense, losing the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah made us diminished spiritually. We feel less. And as a result, praying to God is no big deal. I can pray to God, sure. You know, they say, you know, in Simchas Torah, you know, we just had, the minhag is that everybody is supposed to try to get an aliyah. And even little children, either singly or as a group, get an aliyah. So it is said about the, I think it's the Balatanya's son, the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, called the Mittler Rebbe, the middle Rebbe, because he was between Rav Shneur Zalman and the Tzemach Tzedek, who was a Rebbe for a very long time. The Mittler Rebbe was only a short time. But the Mittler Rebbe was an extremely humble person. And he refused to get an aliyah during the year, because he said he was ashamed to go up to the Torah. He says, how can I go up to the Torah? You know, I don't keep all of it. No, whatever he meant by that, I don't keep all of that. He says, I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed. But on Simchas Torah, when even the children go up, so I can go up too, he says. That was a person who felt, you're going up to the Torah. The Torah is connected to God. You're really standing before Hashem. I can't do it. But for most of us, again, I include myself, we don't have those feelings. And that's a consequence of losing the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. So it's fascinating, therefore, that in taking away a bad thing, we also lost a good thing. That is why the Vilna Gaon writes that if we want to know how strong the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was, we should just know it was replaced by the Yetzer Hara for money. So, in a sense, the Yetzer Hara of spirituality is now replaced by physicality. The money becomes our new Yetzer Hara. But you know, that's not as noble. In some ways, the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was a more noble Yetzer Hara, because it was a desire to serve Hashem. The Yetzer Hara of money is not thinking about Hashem.
Yeah. So did they not have the Yetzer Hara for money?
Well, they must have had it, probably, but it wasn't this powerful, meaning Avodah Zarah was the strongest Yetzer Hara. Now, there is a part two to the story. After Ezra saw that Hashem took away the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, he said, wow, we're batting 1,000. Let's ask Hashem to take away the Yetzer Hara for Gilui Arayos, improper sexual relationships. So they prayed for 3 days, and Hashem took away that Yetzer Hara too. But what happened was, nobody got married, nobody had children, the husband and wives were not intimate with each other. Which means you can't really separate the bad Yetzer Hara and the necessary good Yetzer Hara. And therefore, we got it back again. And this is what the Zohar says. The Zohar says, with respect to Arayas, Hashem created the Yetzer Tov for your benefit, and it created the Yetzer Hara for your wife's benefit. That's what the Zohar actually says, the positive role of the Yetzer Hara that exists in the world. Yeah.
Avodah Zarah is more of a noble thing because you're doing it still out of fear of Hashem. Why such a strong punishment for it?
Yes, well, that is a good question. First of all, let me just make it clear that we are primarily discussing the origin of Avodah Zarah. There's no question. We're not suggesting every pagan culture was acting out of that motive. Eventually it degenerated into, you know, all sorts of perversions. Yeah. But still, I think that the concept is because I think that's exactly the point. Precisely because you're acting out of good motivations, that is most likely to lead you astray. And God basically says, that's not how I want to be worshipped. I want to be worshipped with a direct connection. You're connected to God directly. You don't have intermediaries. And that's why he punishes it very, very severely, because a person could convince himself that that's the right way, and it's not the right way. It's a very, very destructive way. And by the way, this has repercussions in a lot of areas. Sometimes when people go to cemeteries and they pray at the graves of the tzaddikim, one has to be very, very careful that you're not praying to the dead people, even to their neshamas. You pray to Hashem that in the merit of the righteous person, Hashem should bring salvation to Am Yisrael. But you always pray to Hashem. Even when you go to a tzaddik, a live tzaddik, for a bracha, right? You're really basically asking the tzaddik to help you connect to the Ribbono Shel Olam. The tzaddik can help you. He's a teacher, a guide, and the like. But we don't, you know, there is, unfortunately, people misunderstand this. There is either Rebbe worship or Tzaddik worship or grave worship or whatever it would be. And this is not what Hashem wants. Hashem wants that we turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu when we have needs. And one has to be very, very careful. Yeah?
If the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was really strong and a lot of work failing, why didn't Hashem take it away himself as opposed to like us pay for it?
Yeah, it's an excellent question, because in an ideal sense, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to struggle with every Yetzer Hara, because that's free will. So Hashem kind of waits, although Hashem knows the future, but Hashem waits to see, okay, you know, I want to see you struggle with it for a while. If you come back and you say to God, God, it's just too tough, so Hashem says, well, if that's your attitude, I'll just have to help you out here, but I would have preferred not to give you a crutch. It is a crutch, right? It's not optimal. And indeed, keep in mind as well, it diminished us spiritually. Hashem would prefer that we would have that passion and that awe and that reverence. That's why I just heard actually a Hasidic speaker actually make a point that this is why, very interesting paradox, sometimes a low generation can accomplish more than a great generation. Because a great generation that is so aware of God
can sometimes be a little paralyzed. Who am I? How can I possibly, you know, make a difference? How dare I, you know, approach Hashem? A low generation, hey, God and me, we're, you know, we're buddies. You know, I just go to God, and, you know, we talk all the time. Now that's coming in a sense from a lack of understanding. But in a sense, you can break the barrier down because you don't have the inhibition. It's very paradoxical. That side by side with Niskatnu Hadoros, the generations getting smaller, they might be willing to connect to Hashem in ways that an earlier generation would be so overwhelmed with awe that they wouldn't be able to. That's a very, very fascinating idea. And that's part of why the later generations can bring Mashiach, even if the earlier generations cannot. So to be a tzaddik can actually be paralyzing sometimes because you're so aware of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's greatness that you almost can't act. Yeah.
So when did this occur that they prayed together?
So this was the very beginning of the Second Temple period. So now remember, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. The date that's given, although it may not be the right date, is 586 BCE. There was 70 years of the Babylonian exile. Then some Jews, not all, returned to Eretz Israel. They built a second Beis HaMikdash, and which lasted until the year 70. It lasted more than 400 years. And towards the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, the Anshei Knesset HaGdola prayed to lose the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah.
It was about 1,500 years.
Well, let's see. The Beis HaMikdash... Yeah, well, more than that. Yeah, because this would be around 2,500. Yeah. This would be BCE. This is before Yeshua.
Because I think
the second temple was dedicated before Yeshua, right? So you're going into the BCE era. In fact, let me just point out one other interesting thing that correlates this. We have in Tanakh Nevi'im, right? We have many, many prophets. 48 Nevi'im, 7 prophetesses, 7 Nevi'os. When did prophecy end? Prophecy. We don't have prophecy anymore. It ended at the very beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. The very beginning. The last three prophets of Tanakh. The last three prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And they were the prophets who dedicated the second Beis HaMikdash. The Mefarshim point out that we lost Nevuah when we lost the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. It's all connected. Because Nevuah requires an attachment to God and a reverence for God. And since we have to lose that, not to be Nimshach after Avodah Zarah, we lost prophecy as well. Right? So we don't have prophecy. So you see that the negatives have positives with them. What do they say? There's even some studies give you a secular example that artistic talents might be correlated with depression in various ways, creativity, etc. So sometimes what happens is you cure the depression and you take away the talent. You know, it's like things come together in different ways that we don't always understand. They say El Greco. Well, another El Greco was a Spanish painter, and he has kind of an unusual perspective in terms of elongated. So someone said that some doctors have said El Greco had severe astigmatism, so he just painted things the way he saw them, you know. So had he had glasses, you know, he would have just been, you know, Grandma Moses or somebody. Wouldn't have been anything. Well, no, Grandma Moses was good. Whatever it is, you know, he just would have been a regular, you know, regular guy, regular painter. His art came from his condition, interestingly enough. And that's kind of an interesting lesson in life, that sometimes it's the negatives and the difficulties in our character that might be the source of our greatness and our uniqueness in different ways. Take away the negative, you also take away the positive along with it. And this was the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. Now, there's something else that is recorded in the Medrash, which is not in the Chumash, that because of the Avodah Zarah of the generation of Enosh, Hashem brought a partial flood that destroyed one third of the world. So there was a pre-Mabul that is not recorded in the Chumash at all, interestingly enough. Now, there's another interesting character in the generations between Adam and Noach, and that is it mentions Chanoch. Chanoch. And the Pasuk says, Chanoch walked with God very mysteriously, and God took him. Very enigmatic. This is the only person in the Chumash where it talks about God taking him. And there are different interpretations. Some of the Mekubalim say Chanoch was like Eliyahu HaNavi. He was taken physically into Gan Eden. Right? The only one besides Eliyahu HaNavi himself. Others say the following idea. That Chanoch was a pure tzaddik. But Hashem knew that if he would stay in a corrupt world, he would have been corrupted. So Hashem took him to prevent the tzaddik from being corrupted. Very unusual. We normally, now most of the time a tzaddik dies for other reasons. But there is sometimes a concept where Hashem takes the tzaddik so the tzaddik shouldn't be corrupted. Yeah. Well, it's sometimes a gift from God. In other words, because of the life that he lived, which was free will, the gift from God is, I will take you away from temptation. That's a gift, a final gift, as it were. Now, there is an old passage in different Midrashim that Hasidim quoted quite a lot, in which they said, Chanoch was a cobbler. He would make shoes. And every time he would stitch, right, he would draw his needle through the leather. He would just like you're uniting the upper sole of the shoe, S-O-L-E, with the lower part of the shoe. So they say, S-O-U-L, that Chanoch, with every stitch, was uniting the upper worlds and the lower worlds. And from the time of the Baal Shem Tov, this was a very, very common mashal Hasidim used to use, that the purpose of a Rebbe and the purpose of a Chassid is to bring the upper world into the lower world and create that bond with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is the way Chanoch made his shoes, uniting the upper soul with the lower soul. Okay, so all of this is a precursor to Noach, and next time we'll talk about the flood and Lag Tamar.